In May of 1945, 100 tons of TNT was exploded in the desert outside Albuquerque, New Mexico. I can't remember how far away the city is, but the point is it was at a place called Los Alamos. And this was exploded to lay a groundwork, a base scientifically for another explosion that was coming later. That explosion on July 16th, 1945, was referred to as Trinity. And it was not the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. It was not the bomb that was dropped on Nagasaki. It was simply a test device to see if the whole thing would work. And so, when this device did explode, the air temperature instantly went to 10 million degrees Fahrenheit, hotter than the surface of the sun. It vaporized the tower that it was mounted on, as you can imagine, and every other living thing within half a mile of the explosion. Now, this doesn't mean that the effects of the explosion were only for half a mile. It just meant that everything that was within half a mile was vaporized. It ceased to exist. The light from this explosion was so intense that it temporarily blinded an observer 10 miles away. The crater that it created, and by the way, I understand you can go there today and look at all this. The crater that it created was half a mile across. And I didn't pick up on how deep the crater is, but it's deep. The heat was so intense that it fused the sand into a green glass that was, and I think probably still is, but had traces of radioactivity 50 years later, 1995. And this was from a device that today would be considered not little, but just the average. And keep in mind, this was a fission device. The hydrogen bomb had not been created yet. They were talking about it, but no one had developed it yet. And the hydrogen bomb, the fusion device, is far, far more powerful. Now, if you're interested in any of this, and maybe you're not, it's okay. But all this is in the public domain. You can go on the internet and Google Trinity and Beyond, and you will see all this and much more. And I can assure you that the film versions of these, I mean, where they recorded on film these various tests and explosions and this sort of thing, is frightening even today. You just, even when you know what's coming, I've seen it many times before, even when you know what's coming, it's just, wow. It's hard to believe this sort of thing. But our contention this morning is the atomic age hasn't started yet. It could start today if the Lord returns today, but it hasn't started yet. We're still waiting on it. And that's why your message is titled Atomic Timing. The timing of this, we do not know for certain, but it's coming. And it's far more powerful than anything anybody anywhere has ever exploded. So, let's take a look at this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is passage number 2 about the great event that we call the rapture of the church. And just to remind you, review a little bit from last week, when we refer to the rapture, we're referring to the event. It's a term of theological convenience. But if you want to be technical, the Bible indicates, both in last week's passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, and in today's passage, 1 Corinthians 15, that what takes place and what we refer to as the rapture is a two-part event, and the first part is not the rapture, it's the resurrection of the bodies of those who have died waiting on Jesus' return. The technical term, the rapture, refers to, and I'm going to use the word translation, of those who are alive when Jesus returns. So, assuming that I am still standing up in this pulpit 15 minutes from now, and Jesus returns 15 minutes from now, I'm not going to get resurrected. I'm going to be raptured. So I just want to be clear that, yes, we do understand there are two distinct terms to use here, but we use the term rapture in a theological sense simply as a term of convenience to describe the entire event. But there's a reason, because, my friends, this event is going to happen so fast that mortal eyes will not see it. You and I will, and we will understand the passage of time and this sort of thing, but those who are around when it happens and not part of it, who are left behind, they're not going to see anything. That's how fast this is going to happen, and that's the whole point for today. So the rapture is the atomic moment. It really is the atomic moment. And I say that not because I'm trying to make a startling statement. It's the word that's used in the Greek language of this text, and I'll explain when we get to it. But it involves three things, and if you have your bulletin, you're looking at this outline. It involves the body, it involves the mystery, and it involves a victory. The victory, really. So you'll notice that the space in your bulletin is not equally divided, and there's a reason for that. But I do want to bring to your attention, first of all, the issue of the body, and that's the longest passage that we have, and yet we can get to the point of this series, an infallible forecast, really with just two verses out of this. So that's the reason I'm not straining the passage here. And the reason I'm not going to read every verse, we did read all the verses earlier, and you can read them again as you're listening. But in verses 35 through 43, we have the illustration. And this is so typical of our Lord's teaching method. Usually when I preach, and when most people that I know preach, they may use an illustration, as I did, to introduce the whole message. But usually, in the body of the message, they give you the details from the scripture and then illustrate them in some way. But our Lord often did it just the opposite. He would give an illustration and then nail the point down. And that's, I believe, what is happening here. So, the issue that comes up is, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And the apostle calls folks that raise those questions fools. Now, this is not the usual. He doesn't call them morons. That's usually what's translated fool in our English translation. But he refers to them as ignorant. That's you, ignoramus. I don't know if it's better to be called an ignoramus or a fool, a moron. But anyway, that's the term that he uses here. And so, of course, it's not the exact same body that you had beforehand. And, of course, the dead can be raised. This was a big issue in ancient times. Many of the Greek philosophers believed anything made out of matter was inherently bad or evil or sinful. And so they denied that, and a lot of that thinking crept into early Christianity as well. So it had crept into the Corinthian church. A little surprise there, this was in Greece. They were steeped in that kind of philosophy. But what he wants to give here are some illustrations from nature. And the first one he gives is an agricultural thing. Many of you here either plant a vegetable garden or a flower garden, and all he's saying here is that the seed you put in the ground is not what emerges from the ground. You put a seed in the ground, and we'll pick a zinnia. I heard somebody talking about zinnias earlier this morning. We'll pick a zinnia. Well, you put that seed in the ground, but what comes up is not a giant seed. What comes up is a beautiful plant that ultimately has a beautiful flower on it. And where did it come from? Well, it came from the life within that seed. But the seed had to die. And that's the emphasis that's given here in our text. And then he talks about meat, flesh. And he says, not all flesh is the same. You know, and don't you realize that? Can you tell the difference? If I put some meat, some roasted meat on your plate today, can you not tell the difference between beef and chicken? Most of us can. I don't know, maybe there are some that are unable to distinguish, but most of us know whether we're eating chicken or beef or pork or lamb or whatever it is that we're eating. And that's the point that's made here. We know that there are different kinds. They're all real. It's all real flesh. They all came from real animals, not including humans in that, but they all came from real bodies, but they're different. And then he talks about the heavens, and this is where I like to get involved, because you know me, I love astronomy. And he says there are different glories in the heavens, and in particular, he emphasizes the contrast between the sun and the moon and the stars, and even among the stars. The ancients, without the aid of binoculars or telescopes or anything like that, even the ancients, and you can too, by the way, with the naked eye, see that there are some stars that are brighter than others, and you can even distinguish color differences. They're subtle, but color differences among the stars. So he said, you look at the heavens, and everything is not the same. Everything is not the same. And that's the point he's making. So we come to the significant, from our perspective, the significant study here. And it's verses 44 and 45 of our text. And what we have here is the contrast between the soul body and the spirit body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now my translation in italics inserts the word became, a life-giving spirit. But the text technically is just saying he is a life-giving spirit. Not a life-giving soul, but a life-giving spirit. Now, here is where we could start a whole series on the difference between soul and spirit. And we can't do that, and you don't want to sit here that long today. But for our purpose, we can present this to you. The word natural in verse 44, a natural body, there's nothing wrong with translating the Greek word that way. But the word is soul. And so you can translate this, and absolutely correctly, it is sown a soul body, it is raised a spirit body. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, again, simplifying, and not because you're too dumb to understand. It's for the sake of time. It's just for the sake of time. For our purpose, the difference between the soul and the spirit, especially with reference to this present body, this body is designed for the soul. And the soul is you. It's you. It's what makes you you. And the purpose of the soul in relation to this present body is to process the sensory input that we get from the world around us. And so, you know, what we see, what we hear, smell, taste, touch, all the senses that we normally speak of, that's how we discover the world around us, and the soul processes that and interprets it for us. And so this particular body, this present body, was designed for the soul. But the body that's coming is a real body. It's tangible. All you have to do is read the gospel accounts of Christ after his resurrection, and you know immediately he had a real body. And it was similar to the one that went in the ground, and yet not the same either. So, what is the spiritual body that is spoken of here? Well, it's a real tangible body, but it is designed for the spirit rather than the soul. Now, you say, well, are we not going to have a soul anymore when we have this resurrection body? Of course we will. You are going to be you, and you will be known and obvious. You won't have to wear a special t-shirt saying, "Hi, I'm Bozo the Clown." No, you're not going to have to do that. But the body is actually designed for the spirit, your spirit, to dominate. And again, can we say a lot about the nature of the human spirit? We can. But for our purpose, the real issue here is that the resurrection body, or the raptured body, as the case may be, is designed for the spirit to dominate. And what the spirit is going to do is, the spirit is that which connects us to God. It enables us to have direct communication with God, and furthermore, to be aware of the spirit world. There's a spirit world that exists that my present senses can't detect at all. Only if it's God's will to reveal, like an angel or whatever it may be, to us. But I can't just walk around day by day and see angels around. They're all around, and so are demons, I might add. But I can't see them, and I can't tell, you know, is there an angel right there on the floor? Well, there could be, but I can't see it. And so that's what the spirit body enables us to do. But many people have, unfortunately, come to the conclusion that when it talks about a spiritual body, it's not a real body. It's just kind of misty and mystical and damp. This sort of thing. It's just some concept that we have. No, it isn't. It's a real body, and I know because Jesus was, and I know Jesus was because, everyone, the Bible tells me so. Yes, the Bible tells me so. Now, the remainder of this section has to do with the fact that the timing of the spiritual body. The natural body is the first, but then comes the spiritual. And what I want us to derive from this, if I can sum this up for us through verse 49, is just simply this, that the spirit body that is coming is going to last forever. This present body, because of sin, is going to deteriorate and die. If Jesus doesn't come back, and he better get here pretty soon for me, but if he doesn't come back soon, I'm going to die. And all of us in this room will, if the Lord's return is not, you know, relatively soon. And so our point here is that this coming body is going to last forever. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now notice how that's written. We can skip over that too quickly. We have borne the image of the earthy. And by the way, if you skip back a couple of verses, he says the first man, Adam, is from the earth. He's earthy. He's dusty. dirt. He made his body from the dust of the earth. He's an earthy guy. But the second man is from heaven. He's from heaven. And we've borne that image of Adam, but we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's guaranteed. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, it's guaranteed you are going to bear his image. And when you do, it's never going to change. It's forever. It's forever. It won't decay and it won't die. And that's the subject coming up. All right, now we want to go to the mystery beginning in verse 50. And verse 50 is kind of a pivot verse, a hinge verse, as it were. We're turning the corner. The subject is still the same, but we're going to look at it from another aspect now. And that's the mystery. He says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit. Well, you say, well, there it is. It can't be a real body. Oh, yes, it can. It just can't be flesh and blood. It's flesh and bone, but not flesh and blood. And we could go into great detail there, but we're not going to. And again, because of the sake of time. But very quickly here, what we are going to look at, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This present body cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the realm of the righteous. And so he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And I always like the word "behold" when it appears. It's kind of like, wake up, look, look, look. And that's what he wants us to do. Look at this carefully. I tell you a mystery. Now, many of you here already know this definition, but I'm going to repeat it anyway because we've got to remind ourselves. A mystery in the Bible is something that was previously hidden, but is now being revealed. Occasionally in the Bible you come on a word, it's not always translated this way in the English, but it's the word occult. And, you know, we immediately think of, ooh, spiritism and this sort of, and it may refer to that. But the word occult means something that is hidden. Recently there was a big noise about an eclipse of the moon or a partial eclipse, and I don't think it actually happened. Anyway, the point is that when the shadow of the earth comes between the sun and the moon, the shadow occults the moon. It hides the moon. It comes between. Well, here we have a mystery, and we have our own modern thinking about mysteries, but the mystery here is that something that God chose not to reveal previously is being revealed now. And what is the mystery? Well, we call it the rapture of the church. Now, why did he not reveal that in the past? Because in the past, as we have seen even in our studies, he is dealing with national Israel and the Jewish people, ethnic Israel. The rapture is not about Israel. It's about the church. Now, the church is composed of some people who come out of a Jewish ethnic background and some out of a Gentile ethnic background, but we become a new person in Christ, and it doesn't matter what our ethnicity is, we are the new man, the new person in Christ Jesus. And the rapture is about us. It's not about Israel. Israel is not, can I say it this way? Israel is not going to be raptured. They're going to go through the tribulation, and that's God's purpose for them. True Israel is going to be delivered through the tribulation. And I think we've talked about this before. I'll try and keep this brief. But true Israel is like Noah and his family in the ark. They weren't delivered from the flood. They were delivered through the flood. They had to go through the flood. But they were protected through the flood. And I know you hear it from us all the time, but there were only 8 people that got delivered through the flood. Have mercy. Well, there aren't going to be many delivered through the tribulation either, but some are. Some are. So that is the program God has for Israel. But what about the church? Well, if you want an Old Testament example of the church, it's Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then suddenly he wasn't. That's the part we're about to get to. Enoch wasn't because God took him. And poor Enoch, everybody living for 700, 800, 900 years, and poor Enoch, he only lived 300 years. And God took him, and he was gone. And so that's what's going to happen to us. So back to our text, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I want you to note this, and this is, if you're taking notes, this is actually my first point, but you may have been writing things down elsewhere as well. And the point is this. This involves all Christians. I want you to keep in mind that this letter is the first one to the Corinthian church. And this is the same group of people. If you back up to chapters 2 and 3, he calls these people carnal Christians. Are you not carnal, he says, to these same readers. And then, as some of you have heard me say a number of times, he goes chapter by chapter into the problems that this church had. And I don't know how many times I've said, Lord, thank you for delivering me from the Corinthian church. If I had a church that had these problems, I'd be bald. Because I'd have pulled my hair out by this time. But bless his heart, the apostle is really as gentle with them as he can possibly be. But these are carnal Christians, and over the years, some of our friends, dispensationalists even, have gone to the extreme of saying, well, you can be a genuine Christian, but you're not going to be raptured. And you know why? Because you're not looking for his coming. And by the way, it's always somebody else that is not looking for his coming. I am, you know, and so there's no problem with me. When he comes, he's going to rapture me, but you other rascals, you're going to have to go through the tribulation, at least a part of it. And so you had this partial rapture view where there would be multiple raptures. You know, as soon as you got, you know, the tribulation got you all straightened out, then he'd pop you off to heaven. But, you know, and I'm going to pick on somebody. As soon as he got Pell straightened out, she would go to heaven. But you'd have to stay a while longer, John. And I know you would have. But anyway, you have to go a little longer, and then he'll pull you out, and then the next ones, and and you're laughing, and it is laughable, but it's a serious matter. They're wrong. They're wrong, and they always have been. And I'm not. I understand how they got to that position, but this, if there were no other verse in Scripture, look at it again. We shall not all sleep. That's what happens when a Christian dies. The body dies, but the soul and the spirit go into rest, sleep. We'll not all sleep, but we shall, how many? All be changed. We'll all be changed. And this is where you wish you could tell everything in one fell swoop. Keep in mind, the verse divisions are what we put in there. They're not in the original text. So let me read it to you this way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. I'm going to stop there. But the point here is, when are we all going to be changed? All at the same time. And it's going to happen in a moment. And that is point number two in my outline. And this is the atomic time. We shall all be changed in a moment, in an atom of time. That's the word that's used in the original language. It's an atom. Now, don't read modern scientific use of that term back into this text 2,000 years ago. Neither Paul nor his readers 2,000 years ago were thinking of atoms and quarks and I don't know what all particles sciences come up with, they were thinking about, and this is how they used the term, the smallest indivisible unit of anything. Whether you're talking about material things, the human body, or the wood of this pulpit, or whether you're talking about time. An atom, for them, was the smallest unit of that you could get to, and they considered it to be indivisible beyond that point. And so the point that's being made here is that all this is going to take place, this change, this two-part event, the resurrection of those who have died and the rapture of those who are alive at the time, it's all going to happen in an atom of time. This is the atomic age. And I'll tell you why, because the text is going to tell us why. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, a lot of people, and I've heard this over there, I may have even used this in times past, but we want to say, well, it's going to happen in the blink of an eye. Too slow. Too slow. I can blink my eye, and it feels like it's pretty fast, but it's too slow for what this is saying. This is the flash of an eye. This is where you get that glance, that flash, and you just see it. It's gone. You're not even, sometimes it happens so fast, you're not even sure you actually saw that. But that's what it is. That's the term that's used here. This is going to happen so fast. And this is why I said earlier in the message that when this does happen, mortal eyes won't see it. We will simply be gone. Like Enoch, he walked with God and God just took him. He just wasn't there anymore. And so it is with us. This is even, I know most of you here have read about Elijah going to heaven in a whirlwind and chariots and all this sort of thing. That's much too slow for the event we're talking about. We're just going to disappear. And you say, well, what about, and if it's not in the Bible, I don't know about. All right? I don't have an answer for whatever your question is if it's not right here. But if it's here, I've got the answer. And this is going to happen. You know, it's going to happen to all believers. That's my first point. It's going to be atomic in the sense that it's going to happen in an atom of time. It's going to be a flash, point three. And then point four, it's like the what's going to happen to us is like what we do when we change clothes. And in a sense, that's what we're doing. Read on to the end of verse 52 and verse 53. So he says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed, for this imperishable... Hold on to that word changed. Now, we've talked about it before, but in this last context, we shall be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, what I want to emphasize here is not the perishable and the mortal. I'll talk about that in just a second. But what I want to emphasize is the change and putting on. And what does verse 53 say? That the mortal must put on, I'm sorry, the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Well, you know what you do when you change clothes. You know, Sheila goes out and she works in the garden. Her clothes, she's got work clothes. And she gets dirty and sweaty, and so she comes in from the garden. She wants to get a shower. What does she do with those clothes she was wearing? Well, she doesn't get a shower and then put the dirty clothes back on. She gets a shower, and the dirty clothes go to the laundry, and she puts on clean clothes. And you do the same thing. You know what I'm talking about. And so that's what's going to happen when this marvelous event, this atomic event takes place, we're going to put on new clothes. The new clothes are the new bodies that he has prepared for us. So that brings us to point three, the victory. And I have two stops for us here and then a conclusion, and we'll be done. All right? So the victory, verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, then, not now, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verses 53 and 54. And the contrast here is between that which perishes and doesn't, and that which is mortal and isn't. And so what are we talking about here? When we receive these new bodies, unlike the present ones, the new bodies will be indestructible. That's what the word imperishable means. They can't decay. Now, probably everyone in this room, including at least some of the youngest anyway, we're all in decaying bodies. And even among the young, there are parts of our bodies that keep, you know, if we don't knock them off or cut them off, we're, you know, there's other things. But when you get my age, everything's falling off. And so the point here is these new bodies are indestructible. They cannot deteriorate. None of us here know what that kind of body is, because all of our bodies deteriorate. But if even if that weren't enough, then there's something else. And do you know what it is? We're undying. We're immortal. Now, only God is eternal. But because he gives believers in Christ his life, eternal life, we become immortal. We cannot die. And that's the nature of Christ's resurrection body. His body that he had born of Mary, that body could die. It did die on Calvary's cross. But the body, his resurrection body, is an immortal body. Having died once and risen from the dead, he can never die again. Who cares about nuclear weapons when you cannot die? When you cannot die. And you say, well, yeah, but you're still in this mortal body. If somebody dropped a bomb on Valdosta, you would die. Yeah, that's true. I would. But when I rose from the dead, they could drop bombs on me, right on me, forever. I couldn't die. You say, oh, come on, how does that work? I don't know how it works. I just know what it says. You can't destroy that resurrection body, and it cannot die. Now, how could you ask for more power than that? It's the power of the universe. I shouldn't say that. Even the universe is too small. It's the power of Christ. It's the power of Christ in us. So, let me read on here, because we need to get to an end. And we're getting there. So, it's an indestructible and undying body, and that is victory. Victory over death. But there's more, and I just had to label this one, no fear. I don't know if somebody has such a t-shirt. I know that those slogans float around. But why shouldn't we fear? Well, the end of verse 54, actually, when all this takes place, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? Now, I've always liked this illustration, beginning with verse 55, but particularly in verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He likens this to a scorpion. Now, in the Middle East and in North Africa and places, they really do have deadly scorpions there. We have scorpions here. Sheila killed one in the house just the other day. It popped out from under something, and she killed it. And I've been stung by the scorpions we have here. They don't kill you. I mean, here I am, and I didn't do anything. They make you want to die, but they right, but they don't really kill you. All right. So my point here is that our Lord, through the Apostle Paul, likens our victory to victory over the power of a deadly scorpion. And he says this about it. Let me turn back to 56. The sting of death is sin. You know, if you know anything about a scorpion, they've got a stinger on their tail. And he says sin is the stinger on the tail of the terrible scorpion. And the power of sin is the law. The venom is God's pronouncement against sin. It's the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So the point here is that the stinger is sin. The venom is the law. And the law is good. There's nothing unrighteous about the law. It's us. It's our reaction to that venom. We are guilty of sin, and the penalty of sin is death. But, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I labeled this no fear. If I'm in Christ, sin and the penalty of sin is no longer applies to me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus today? Far as I know, everybody in this room is a believer, a genuine believer in Christ. But if you're not, you're going to be subject to the terrible scorpion and eternal condemnation is going to be yours. Don't be that. Trust Christ as your Savior. No one but Jesus ever loved you this much. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And the resurrection is mostly what we're talking about here. And if you'll trust Him as your Savior, you will not have to fear eternity. You won't have to fear death. So, let's conclude with verse 58. Therefore, wherefore, because of everything we've talked about up to this point, therefore, my beloved brethren, now you carnal, rascally Corinthians, you're my beloved brethren. You really are. You're born again. I know you are. Most of you, anyway. And he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. I love the word abounding, but I wish they'd translate it overflowing, because that's really what it means. Abound is to have everything and more beside. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast. Don't be moved. Be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This is the most amazing thing of all. If He saved me and He gives me an undecaying body and a body that can never die, what more could I want? But there's more. He's going to reward us for our faithfulness. I've never found it amazing that we're going to cast our crowns before Him, because speaking for myself, I know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve a little medal or a pin to put in my lapel. But He's going to crown me. And what a marvelous thing. What a great salvation. What a great Savior we have. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Well, I could say more here, but let's pray and conclude our service. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for this precious, precious word that gives us so much hope and so much joy. And may Jesus Christ be praised. We ask it in his name. Amen.